I'm going to invite you to turn to John's Gospel chapter 12, and you'll find that on page 101 in the New Testament section of the Church Bible. That's the second half of the Bible. We come tonight to the third of our cautionary tales in our evening series. Now, we've called our evening series cautionary tales because there are certain incidents in Scripture which stand out as object lessons for us. Object lessons in sorting out the way that we should live as Christians. They're cautionary tales so that we can be armed against making the same kinds of mistakes, tripping up spiritually as the characters we're looking at in this series. Now, this evening we're going to be looking at John chapter 12, verses 1 to 8. This is an incident where there are five characters involved, and we're going to be particularly interested in the reaction of Judas Iscariot. Remember last week we looked at the high flyer, the rich young ruler in Luke 18. We've been reminded of that incident in our drama sketch this evening. The ruler wasn't really prepared to serve Jesus if it meant giving up his material security. Now this incident tonight where Judas is involved is somewhat different from that. We've called it the materialist. And it tells us how a man can lose his spiritual moorings. Shows us a man who is, yes, committed as a disciple, but a man in the process of going adrift spiritually. Before we get going on the text, I want to issue a little warning to all of us against writing Judas off completely as a bad sort. Jesus certainly doesn't do that, as we'll see later. Nonetheless, we see here only too clearly the seeds of decline. In some ways, you and I might be in Judas' place. We'll find that his story is indeed a cautionary tale for us. We'll see how his character and his weaknesses are highlighted by this incident. I want, if I may, to draw out the contrast between the five characters that are mentioned here. Jesus, of course, then Lazarus, Martha, Mary, and then finally Judas. The way this incident is recorded is remarkable in that it gives us five little cameos, five little character sketches, and the cumulative effect provides us with a remarkably telling contrast. So let's get going and begin by sketching in the setting to this event in verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. In that one sentence, John tells us two important things about Jesus. I don't want us to miss them because they're important for the outcome of this incident. The first truth illustrated is the courage of Jesus. That's clearly implied when John says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. It's implied when you see the link between verse 1 and the end of the previous chapter. Would you look at it for a moment? Look up the page to verse 57 of chapter 11. You'll see it says there, the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where Jesus was, they should let them know so that they might arrest him. The authorities were out to get Jesus. Jesus was a wanted man. In effect, he was an outlaw. Yet Jesus came openly to celebrate Passover. He wasn't afraid of the threats of the Pharisees. He was totally committed to the work that the Father had given him. His presence at the Passover was tremendously courageous. It certainly made a deep impression on those who were gathered together for supper that evening, the dinner which was held in Jesus' honor at Bethany. Those of you who are scholarly minded may be wondering why Jesus didn't go direct to Jerusalem for Passover. In fact, the crowds of visitors each year for Passover were so great that not everyone could get lodging in Jerusalem. So the Jewish law prescribed that Bethany was one of those places outside the borders of Jerusalem that the overflow of pilgrims were permitted to stay. Of course, Bethany has a further significance for us. It's the home of Lazarus. Lazarus, you remember, who Jesus raised from the dead. So not only does this setting show us the courage of Jesus, it also reminds us of the power of Jesus. Suppose of all the signs in John's Gospel, the most remarkable and the most moving is the one where Lazarus is raised. It reveals above all the sheer power of Jesus over life and death. Well, an incredible demonstration, if you think about it, of who Jesus really is. And Lazarus, whom Jesus raised, was there that very evening. So I'm going to ask you now to put yourself in Lazarus' place. You're there at the dinner party that evening. And as you sit there at that supper, two things should strike you quite forcibly about the situation in which you find yourself. First of all, the courage of Jesus. Jesus is totally committed to going to Jerusalem, to go there to suffer and to die. Those weren't empty claims he was making. This man has the courage which shows that his convictions are true. But the other point is that these claims have already had substantial verification. You're sitting at the table with a man called Lazarus. That man was in the tomb, and he was so dead that his body, his corpse, had begun to stink. Yet now he is alive. There's no argument about it. You cannot fail to be reminded of the power of Jesus. Now, all this should be an encouragement to the vitality and the commitment of your faith. Now, we'll wait to see how and why Judas reacts as he does. The contrast with the other characters is striking. So let's look at those other characters in turn. Four different reactions to Jesus. Firstly, Lazarus. Lazarus honors Jesus. In verse 2 it says, "There they made a supper." I think that the New International Version is in fact a little clearer when it translates that, "There a dinner was given in Jesus' honor." I'm going to be a little bit technical, but I hope you'll try and follow me. The Greek has a "therefore," which the RSV misses out at the beginning of verse 2. So if you look down at verse 1, this is how it should really read according to the Greek text. "Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Therefore, there they made him a supper." If I can explain, what the text is really saying is this. Lazarus put on a dinner party to honor Jesus because of what Jesus had done for him. Lazarus was deeply, deeply grateful. And he showed that gratitude to Jesus in this lovely way of having a special meal in Jesus' honor. This genuine gratitude is recorded here, quite obviously, to illustrate what true discipleship is all about. Real followers of Jesus are genuinely grateful for all that he has done for them. They don't take things for granted. When our little baby daughter was born last week, I couldn't help but be amazed at the absolute marvel of a new life. I was there with Claire when Rebecca was born, and for us it was a moving and astounding experience. I've never known anything quite like it. But it would be easy to begin to take the gift of a little life like Rebecca's for granted. And I wonder, do you ever find yourself taking what God has done for you, maybe in some special way, for granted? It can easily happen. And when it happens, it is the beginning of a slippery slope spiritually. That's why, of course, thanksgiving as part of our daily prayer is absolutely essential in this respect for maintaining our spiritual balance. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." That's Psalm 103 and verse 2. Lazarus knew all about being thankful. He didn't take Jesus' goodness to him for granted. Lazarus honored Jesus. Then there's Martha. Now, Martha only gets a tiny, tiny mention, but the mention is as profound as it is short. Martha served Jesus. There it is in verse 2. Martha served. In that straightforward statement, we're told about another aspect of genuine discipleship. Martha got on with it. No nonsense. She was a good hostess, and she served Jesus simply and warmly. Martha is quite a lesson, actually. You don't need fantastic gifts to serve Jesus. I've never met anyone who can't do absolutely something well. You don't need a great gift. All that is necessary is a willing heart and to get on with what you can do best. I think that really helps when it comes to self-acceptance. Many people are constantly comparing themselves with others, either their appearance or their abilities or their belongings. You cannot be somebody else. God has made you special, and he wants you to serve him with the gifts that are special to you. Now, there's a fantastic range of individual ability in the New Testament, from Martha to the Apostle Paul, from someone who can fry an egg without breaking it, to someone who can explain the rabbinic understanding of grace and law. But God welcomes what each one can offer, what each one can do best. Does anybody here need to hear that especially tonight? Do be a Martha. Do get on simply and straightforwardly with what you can do well, and offer it as service to Jesus. Lazarus honored Jesus. Martha served Jesus. And now we come to Mary. Mary gave her love to Jesus. Verse 3. Mary took a pound of costly ointment of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the ointment. Mary's action is clearly the center of focus of this event. What she does is a moving expression of her love and appreciation for Jesus. Perhaps I can point out to you just three little aspects to Mary's love. Firstly, the generosity of her love. We see that in the use of this costly ointment. In fact, actually, no one is really clear what the Greek adjective pistikos, which is used here, really means. It could mean genuine or liquid. Maybe it means a word coming from a pistachio nut. Perhaps it could be a kind of trade name. And in that case, it would have to be translated pistic ointment. Whatever kind of ointment it was, it is plain from the text that it was extremely expensive. So you can see Mary gave the most precious thing that she possessed, and she spent it all on Jesus. The lesson? Love is not love at all if it is always calculating the cost of any and every action. I remember learning at school, I expect some of you learnt it as well, that prayer of St. Ignatius Loyola, "Teach me, good Lord, to give and not to count the cost." Real love like Mary's is generous. It does not count the cost. Secondly, the humility of her love. Verse 3 again. Mary anointed the feet of Jesus. You don't have to be much of an Old Testament scholar to know that it was the head, not the feet, that you normally anoint. For instance, in Psalm 23, "Thou anointest my head with oil, and my cup overflows." It was a sign of great honor, wasn't it, to anoint someone's head. So you can see here, very vividly, Mary's humility. She didn't think of herself as conferring an honor upon Jesus. She never dreamed that she was good enough for that. Yes, she wanted to show her love, so she poured her ointment on his feet, not as an honor which she conferred on him, but as an expression of respect and love, which in humility she could pay to him. The giving of your very, very best in all humility. Paul speaks of humility in Philippians 2 and verse 3. He says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves." Humility is not something that you either have or you don't have. It's learned, and it's learned through practice. And when you practice it, your relationships, both with your family and your friends, and your relationship with God, can only benefit. Humility is something that you put into practice. It's not something you're born with. The humility of Mary's love. And thirdly, the simplicity of her love. In verse 3 it says, Mary wiped Jesus' feet with her hair. You know, in those days, no respectable woman would be found with her hair unbound, with her hair down to her shoulders. To let your hair down was a sign of an immoral person. Of course, Mary is not immoral at all. She's simply unself-conscious. Mary wiped Jesus' feet with her hair as an expression of her love for him. She's not thinking what other people might think of her. There's a simplicity to her love, isn't there? A simplicity which speaks of her genuineness. Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. They're three revealing cameos of committed, appreciative love for Jesus. But there's one other character in the story. What of Judas? What is Judas' reaction? Lazarus honored. Martha served. Mary gave. Judas objected. Judas says in verse 5, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? It's the voice of the materialist. Yes, on the one hand, of course, his question is perfectly reasonable. It's highly important for Christians to be concerned for the lot of the poor, to have a practical concern, to be involved with the poor. It is verse 6 says, he said this not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And as the treasurer of the disciples, Judas had had his finger in the till. Well, I want you to notice Jesus' telling response in verse 8. The poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. And that is precisely the point where Judas went wrong. Judas had begun to transfer the allegiance of his heart. He was becoming much more concerned with material things, which are transitory, which do not last, than spiritual things, which are eternal, which last forever. Judas' allegiance to Jesus was rapidly slipping away. You sense in him a kind of pressure to find his security in material wealth. And as he does so, his allegiance to Jesus becomes gradually squeezed into nothingness. Lazarus, Martha, Mary all show to Jesus the total commitment of their hearts. Judas must have been impressed with the courage of Jesus. Judas must have been aware of the power of Jesus. Yet Judas' heart wasn't in it. And Jesus warns him, do not miss your opportunity. The poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. Jesus knew about Judas' pilfering. Jesus knew about his cold-heartedness. Yet Jesus gives him another chance. But will he take it? I want to draw together some of these strands now, if I may, and lead us towards a conclusion. We've seen the characteristics of genuine commitment to Jesus. Yes, clearly it is possible for a Christian, like Judas, to become subtly materialistic, to slip into a coldness of heart. This is a cautionary tale. With whom do you identify in this incident? Who are you most like? Consider again Lazarus, Martha, Mary. Ask yourself, are you totally and warm-heartedly dedicated to honoring, serving, giving and loving Jesus? Giving to him without counting the cost? Or have you grown cold like poor Judas? You're not prepared to give anything. You're only concerned for your own interests. You're rapidly becoming a materialist. It's not beyond the bounds of imagination that you could be in the same boat as Judas. Judas started off, after all, as a committed disciple. You may not have your fingers in the till. It all begins and ends with the devotion of the heart. So I have to ask you the question, are you going adrift spiritually? Jesus does offer you another chance, a chance to rekindle the devotion and commitment of your heart to Jesus. But be warned, our lives have in them an inbuilt uncertainty. There are some things we will never do unless we grasp the chance to do them when it comes. Remember what happened to Judas. Let's pray together. A few moments of silence to think over what we've learnt from God's word, to consider this cautionary tale as it affects our own lives. Now a prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for Lazarus and for Martha and Mary and their example of commitment and love. Lord, we're sad about Jesus, about Judas, and we pray that we may learn from his story. So we pray, rekindle in us the flames of genuine discipleship. Help us always to honor, serve, and love you from our hearts, for your name's sake. Amen.